Well, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, and that to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be reading a fairly long portion of Scripture. We'll be reading verses 1 through 24. And if you're having a hard time finding Daniel, it's right after the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we approach the preaching of your holy word, we ask that you would give us hearts that are ready and willing. Teach us your will, and may we gladly submit to it. And as Daniel said, you know what is in the darkness. We ask that you would shed your light upon our hearts to grow us and transform us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I know of a young lady who wears a pair of glass slippers and has forest animals as friends. And her mantra is that a dream is a wish that your heart makes when you're fast asleep. Well, she can't be any farther from the truth, because I have lots of dreams in the night, and they are not happy, but rather they are very scary. They are not pleasant dreams at all that my heart would ever wish. A recurring dream that I often have is walking into a pulpit in a church only to realize that I have no sermon. And everyone is looking at me just like you're doing right now, yet I don't have anything in front of me. And my heart begins to race. I begin to panic. The walls begin to close. And in my dream, Pastor Eric is judging me. And Pastor Dave is laughing. I can handle Pastor Eric's judging, but not Pastor Dave laughing at me. It's a nightmare. And when I do wake up, it always takes me a few moments to realize that it was just a dream. Well, Daniel chapter 2 here revolves around a dream. The king of Babylon has a dream, and it's a nightmare. And as we read, he seeks to know the interpretation. And so he gathers the people who specialize in this kind of thing to give him the meaning of his dream. But all to no avail. But then we find Daniel, who is able to interpret the king's dream. And he gives the interpretation in the latter part of the chapter, which we didn't read. Now, is this what Daniel 2 is about? Just a dream. What is important for us to know is that in this episode, in the life of Daniel, this is not just about a dream that took place in an ancient civilization over 2,500 years ago. This story confronts us today with a question that every person in every generation must answer, and it's this. Is one God as good as another? Or is it possible that there is one God who speaks, one God who rules, one God who saves, and one God who exists? We find in the middle of this story that Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Is he the God, the only God, the only God of heaven and earth who is forever and ever? You see, every person must give an answer. Because if the answer is yes, that there is only one God, the God revealed to us in Holy Scripture, then a person in the world who chooses another chooses a vapor. They choose a danger. They choose wrong. And their choice has epic ramifications. Their choice has eternal consequences. It will be a never-ending disaster. And here's another thing. This isn't just about choosing between a pagan god like Marduk or Nebo or Aku over against the God of the Bible. You see, we as human beings, we make gods of our own choosing. Ones that our hearts truly make. The God of success, the God of money, the God of materialism, the God of social acceptance, the God of self-righteousness, even good things like the God of family and kids. But again, we ask, is there a God who knows all? A God who is the creator of all? A God who is all? And if so, is he then my all? Am I rendering to him all my worship and all my devotion and all my loyalty? That's what we're confronted with as we enter into Daniel chapter 2. And I want us to see this story through the lenses of three characters. The first is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon who has the dream. And I want us to see his response and his actions from having that dream. The second is Daniel, who we're introduced to in the first chapter, who chose, if you remember, not to defile himself with the king's food. And the third is God, who gives the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and gives to Daniel the interpretation. And after we have examined these three characters in the story, there is one last character we cannot forget to assess. Beloved, it's you. It's yourself and it's me. The story, as I said, is meant to confront us. Well, let's begin with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Notice in your Bibles in chapter 2, we're told in verse 1 that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And so a crisis arises in the king's court not too long after he assumes power. He has a dream, and it's not a good one. And his dream deeply disturbed him. His spirit was troubled. Literally, we're told that his spirit was struck as with a hammer, and the king was unable to return back to his sleep. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he recognized that this dream was important. Because you see, the ancient Babylonians, they believed that dreams were messages from the gods. And so a right understanding of the dream, it was critical. But even more so, because this dream was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, he feared. And so he called the experts, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to come and interpret for him the dream. Look with me in verse 3. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Well, how did the group of dream interpreters, how did they respond? Well, they said, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And you can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar, he's kind of going, huh. Notice that didn't satisfy the king. Wait, I tell you my dream and you'll interpret it? Now you see the hesitation, right? It's not that the king has forgotten about his dream and he wants the group to inform him of something he had forgotten. No. The king doesn't want to get duped, which tells us that there was a hesitancy here, that the dream interpreting business in Babylon was sort of a scam, that these experts were but phonies. You know, back when I was in seminary, for a short time, I worked for a fraudulent business. I'm confessing some sins to you right now. Before I lived with other seminary students, I used to live with Pastor Eric's older brother, Ivan. He's in the back there of Pastor Eric. And while he worked at Blockbuster Video, though it doesn't exist anymore, I worked for a company called Dynatech Industries. Sounds very, you know, prestigious. And my job was to cold call companies with a script that they had provided. And it went something like this. Hi. Did you receive the box of packaging tape? Yes? Oh, perfect. You can make your payment over the phone with me right now. Or they would say, no, in which I would respond, but we'll get that box of packaging tape right to you, sent right away. In the meantime, you can make your payment over the phone with me right now. But then I got a little bit suspicious when the person on the other line yelled at me to stop sending them packaging tape that they had never ordered before, and that over their dead body that they were going to pay. I was like, huh, interesting. And it was only when I stood up and I noticed that all the other people who were working, there were like 50 of them, they're saying the same exact thing over the phone that I was saying. And I realized, this is a large-scale scam. That we were billing companies for packaging tape that they never bought. And so I walked over to the call center manager and I told them this was a scam and that I was out and I want my paycheck for the week. I only worked there for 5 days. And he said, no worries, I'll send it to you in the mail. And like an idiot, I believed him and I went on my way. Well, Nebuchadnezzar noticed he knew better. And the king responds, tell me the dream and the interpretation. And if you don't, he says, I'll do the worst imaginable thing to you. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, I'll tear you limb from limb. And you can just hear it in the voices of these interpreters. They're starting to get desperate. Look at verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar, he knows what they're doing. They're simply trying to buy time. And the dream experts, they know that they're helpless. And they finally say what they're thinking. The Chaldeans, notice in verse 10, they answer the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Well, the king got angry and furious, verse 12, and commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. Well, it's obvious that things are not going well in the king's court. But I want you to notice that what is taking place in the king's court is really what is taking place in the king's heart. You see, this dream has exposed him. And there are two things here that call for comment about this pagan king. Two things that reveal to us the truth about those who live their lives apart from God. And the first is this, notice. Notice how insecure Nebuchadnezzar was. This dream had troubled him. His spirit became anxious. Here was the most powerful man in the world. He held the highest position in all the land. Yet in his heart of hearts, he was lost in darkness. He had everything a person could dream of possessing: power, fame, influence, riches. Not only that, but he was well on his way in creating an empire that would memorialize him. He was in the process of building a city famed for its hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was nothing that the king of Babylon didn't have. Sort of like what you heard today in the children's sermon. He got whatever his heart wanted. All the finer things in life, like the king's food, done. Servants at his disposal, done. Conquer a nation, done. And so why then should a mere dream fill him with so much insecurity, so much anxiety? It's because here's the one thing he couldn't have: peace in his heart. His heart was restless. And nothing he had was able to remedy his problem. And this is where that gospel principle comes to us and reminds us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Which means that the opposite is just as true. That you could be a person as having everything, yet possessing nothing. If you're here, is that how you feel today? That you find your heart so dissatisfied, so unsettled, so insecure, so restless, and you're trying to fill it with something, but it's just not working. You're trying to ease it with money, or by working, or by drinking, or by seeking a relationship with another, or doing anything to get your mind distracted from what is ailing your soul. But what you need to know is that God made humanity for Himself. And the human heart, as famously said in the words of Augustine, that the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're among the haves or the have-nots. Human hearts are seeking for peace, and nothing will give it but God. And finding the answer anywhere else will destroy that peace. And as long as a person lives their life on the horizontal plane, he or she will never find it. But one must be like Daniel and look up to the God of heaven. But notice Nebuchadnezzar, he sought security and rest in possessions and power and reputation, which is why he was never content. And a simple dream exposed him to the fact that he had no peace. Notice secondly about Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how hostile he was. We learn as much about the king, not only from his actions, but his reactions. He was so angry. And it makes sense, doesn't it? As his insecurity and his hostility, they were very much connected. They were intimately joined. They go hand in hand. One follows another. Nebuchadnezzar, he was not at peace with those around him simply because he had no peace in himself. You see, the insecure and restless heart manifests itself in a raging soul. A person will get agitated and angry and furious. And in regards to the king, even with his closest advisors, he threatened to kill them, to tear them from limb, destroy their houses. And notice verse 11, when the men of Babylon pleaded with the king that the thing that he had asked for was difficult and that no one could show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, the king got angry and furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. This is the response of a man who has no peace. And because he has no peace, he is angry at others. And you see, this anger, this hostility, doesn't always show itself in verbal outward outrage, but at times in the quiet inner bitterness. You see, how you view others and what you think about them is very telling of what is taking place in your heart. That an inability to love your neighbor is a sign of a deeper spiritual problem. That behind the hostility towards others is really a deep-seated hostility towards God. Are you a person who is angry and bitter and discontented in the heart? Well, let me tell you this afternoon that you are in need of peace. Not by way of some kind of positive thinking, but by way of a person in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that peace with God can only be obtained through Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because men and women are at enmity. They're at enmity with a holy God. They have sinned against the holy and wise God, thus incurring His judgment and His wrath. And the gospel is this, that God in His love came down from heaven to sinners such as ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us this, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, God came to us, truly God and truly man, in Jesus Christ to be a peacemaker, to reconcile sinners with God. And that He did by dying on the cross and rising from the grave to give those who come to Him in trusting faith, life with God, peace with God. If you're not a Christian, do not throw the opportunity to be reconciled to God away. Come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Look to the Savior who came down from heaven to save sinners like me and like you. Trust in the One who is able to give you peace. Yet in Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon, he doesn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar's anger continues. And it's what opens the door for Daniel now. Daniel, to enter into the story. Look with me in verse 13. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, because of the king's dream, and the inability of the dream gurus to interpret the dream, Daniel and his friends, they now find themselves in danger. Their lives are on the line, as the executioner has come to fulfill the king's command. But how did Daniel respond? While Nebuchadnezzar was found to be troubled and restless and insecure in his heart by a mere dream, notice Daniel. He was confident. He was confident in the face of death. Here was a young man who had the peace that Nebuchadnezzar knew nothing about. Now, this peace doesn't mean that he was unafraid. This was a terrible situation. He was about to be executed with his friends. But this peace meant that his ultimate confidence, his ultimate trust, was not in himself, but God. And what we see in the following verses here is a person who has been transformed by God and changed by His grace. He is nothing like the Babylonian king. Rather than respond with an outburst of anger for the injustice that was about to be done to him and his friends, notice the manner in which he handles the situation. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Some of your translations might say that Daniel responded with wisdom and tact, or counsel and wisdom, or discretion and discernment. But literally it reads there, with wisdom and taste. Now we understand with wisdom, but what do you mean with taste? We sometimes talk about people who have a highly developed taste for certain foods or certain styles. Well, what do we mean when we say something like that? We mean that the person is able to tell the difference in food or drink like wine, or see the nuances in style that other people can't see. And so it was with Daniel and his wisdom. He was sensitively aware of how to wisely respond in any given situation. Well, how does one come to develop that kind of taste? And isn't that what we need as Christians? You see, Daniel, though he refused to taste the king's food, he had tasted upon God and His Word. And it was through a steady diet of the wisdom of the Word that Daniel grew in wisdom and taste. And you know what, church? One of the reasons why Christians sometimes seem lost in all that is going around them is because they lack this taste. They lack the wisdom to know the wise manner in which they are to live. They live without the compass of wisdom. And it's simple. It's because there is a deficiency in God's Word. But Daniel, in his time, this time of extreme pressure, he knows how to respond. And so he says to Arioch, verse 15, notice there in verse 15, he said, "Why is the decree of the king? Why is it so urgent?" Daniel says, "Hold on, Arioch, before you kill me and my friends, what's the problem?" It says, then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And with his wisdom, Daniel was able to get a meeting with the king. And he asked for a time when he could come back to give him the interpretation to the king. Well, notice what Daniel does next. He has just promised the king that he would give to him the dream and the interpretation. And the other wise men there, they must have been thinking, is that young boy crazy? Didn't he hear what we just said back in verse 10? There is not a man on earth who can meet the demands of the king. And they said in verse 11, no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. What in the world is Daniel doing? He's living his life aware of the sovereign purposes of God. And isn't this how he lived back in chapter 1? He was wisely aware that he had, like it says in the book of Esther, come into the kingdom for a time such as this. And you see, Daniel, he agreed with the other dream interpreters that not a man on earth could meet the king's demand. And in that moment, he didn't have the dream. He didn't have the interpretation. And for those dream experts, notice, they said, no one can show it except the gods. Well, if that was the case, how come they didn't go to their gods? It's because Marduk and Nebo and Aku, it's like vapor. But Daniel knew where to go. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men from Babylon. It's not that he goes to consult his friends, but he tells his friends, let's go pray. They have a prayer meeting. They ask God. You see, while Nebuchadnezzar had nowhere to go but to his dream experts, and even though the wise men had nowhere to go, Daniel turned to the God of heaven. And you see, the habit of Daniel wasn't just to pray when he found himself in difficult situations, as many people do. But Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that Daniel got down on his knees three times a day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. This was his habit. This was his devotion. This was his pattern. It was to seek God, not just when it seemed convenient for him, but he understood the necessity to always commune with God, the God of heaven, while he lived on earth. Look at verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." What we find out about Daniel here is that not only was he a man of wisdom and a man of prayer, but most importantly, he was a man of worship and praise to his God. When Daniel received the interpretation, his immediate response was not to rush to his friends, nor to Nebuchadnezzar, but to God in worship and in thankfulness. I said earlier about Nebuchadnezzar that his character is revealed by his reactions as well as by his actions, by how he responds as much as how he initiates. Well, notice this is true of Daniel too. He has a God-centered reaction to the impending catastrophe, and he has a God-centered response when the catastrophe is averted. You see, brothers and sisters, the test of our faith, the test of our spirituality, doesn't only lie in the fervency of our prayers in a time of crisis, but in the wholeheartedness of our worship when God acts in grace. Daniel worships God and he praises God for his sovereign control and for answering his prayer. Well, we turn now to the last character of the story, God himself. And we ask, what is God doing? Daniel praises God, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." What was God in his wisdom and in his might? What was God doing? Well, he's doing a number of different things here. On one end, he is testing the faith of Daniel. Notice in just a short period of time, Daniel and his friends have now faced an enormous trial two separate times, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, why is God doing this in the life of Daniel and his friends? He is strengthening them. And he's strengthening them for the great trials of faith that will lie ahead when his friends will face the burning furnace in Daniel 3. And when Daniel will be thrown into a lion's den in Daniel 6. God is growing them in wisdom and in faith. But at the same time, and through the same events, God is dealing with the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And God brings circumstances to bear on his life in a dream to show him his smallness, to reveal his proud heart, and to humble him before the Lord. Now you might be asking, "Pastor Danny, what was the dream? You're talking about this dream, but what was the dream?" Well, you can read the dream in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45. And it was a dream in which God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. But not only his kingdom, but the great kingdoms of the world that would come after him. In one dream, God reveals in a way a history of the kingdoms of this world. And what frightened Nebuchadnezzar, what troubled his spirit, was that he saw all the kingdoms of this world shattered to pieces and being blown away by the wind. But one kingdom was standing. God's kingdom was standing. But there's something that you need to know about Daniel chapter 2. You see, the Bible was written in two languages, Hebrew and Greek. The New Testament in Greek and the Old Testament in Hebrew. But there is a third language that we find in Scripture, but in very small snippets. It's Aramaic. Only three times in the Old Testament do we find the Scriptures written in Aramaic. Some parts in Ezra 4 through 7, and one verse in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. But the largest portion of Scripture written in Aramaic begins here in Daniel chapter 2. And so you'll notice Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. And from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 7 is completely written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. Well, the big question is, why? Why? Aramaic was the international language, the lingua franca in the ancient Near East in the time of Daniel. But why would the Holy Spirit move in Daniel's heart to write Daniel chapter 2 through 7 in another language? Here's what I believe is the answer. More than any place in all of Scripture, Daniel chapter 2 through 7 reveals the purposes of God in history. As Daniel worshiped God, listen to what he said in chapter 2, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with him. In other words, God is doing something. He is doing something in changing times and seasons. He is doing something in removing kings and setting up kings. He is doing something in giving wisdom and knowledge of himself and exposing the darkness. God is doing something. And he wanted not just the people of Israel, who were at the time in exile, to know it, but the entire world. And so Daniel was written not in Hebrew here, but in Aramaic, so that what God is doing would be viewed on a cosmic scale, to be heard on a seismic level to all the great empires of the world, to kings and to servants, to rich and to poor, to man and to woman. And what did every single person need to know? That there is only one God. And at the end of history, when time comes to an end, only God's kingdom will remain. Only God's kingdom will last. This is what God wanted to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar and to every other ruler and king who came after him and to every human being in the world. That there is only one God who speaks. Only one God who rules. Only one God who saves. Only one God who is. And His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the question that you and I are faced with is this. Are we living in and are we living for the right kingdom? In God's kingdom. If not God, we choose a vapor. We choose that which will crumble and blow away like the sand. To whose kingdom do you belong? John, he gives us a glimpse of how the world will end in Revelation chapter 12. He said this, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." This is how world history will end. God and His kingdom will remain. All others gone. And here's the thing. This sovereign, transcendent, most holy God invites you into his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Why would you reject it? Jesus Christ, it says in Mark 1:15, came into Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Who we have in Jesus Christ is a king who didn't threaten his people to tear them limb from limb, or rather gave his body to be torn, that unworthy subjects, wretched sinners such as ourselves, would gain entrance into his kingdom. Christian, are you living your life like you belong to the kingdom of Christ? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are you praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," in your life? If by his grace God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, we must live our lives like it. Though we might live in Babylon, we are not of Babylon. We are not Babylonian, but we are of Christ's. And would our lives sing, "All glory be to Christ our King." His rule and his reign we will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us the fragility of that which is temporary over against your eternal kingdom. Christ surely reigns, and we ask that you would forgive us for living our lives with the gods of this world upon the throne of our hearts. And would Christ take his place in our lives? Would we ever live for him? And we thank you and praise you for delivering us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son. I pray that our lives would be all for the glory of Christ, in whose name, in which every knee will bow. It's in his name we pray. Amen.